Well, good evening. Thank you for coming out on a Friday night to talk about theology. It's a pleasure to be with you. Looking forward to being with you in worship on Sunday as well. If you have your Bible, I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 145, and then we'll pray and we'll jump right in. Liam is in Orlando this week teaching for us at RTS Orlando, and he decided to let his flight get delayed and not meet me on time tonight. So we could take that up with him later. Psalm 145, verses 1, 2, and 3, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you dwell in a high and holy place. You inhabit eternity. And yet in your infinite kindness and grace, you have been pleased to dwell among us, your lowly people, loving us before the foundation of the world, sending your Son to become our brother and our Redeemer, dying for our sins, rising to glorify human nature, and ascending to your right hand where he has poured your Spirit out upon us. We ask that by this same Spirit, you would be our teacher this evening as we seek to follow David's commitment in Psalm 145 of praising your great name. Our words fall short, indeed infinitely short, of the glory that you are due, but we pray that you will help us nonetheless to know you as you have revealed yourself, to praise you as you are worthy. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So I want to spend some time tonight talking about the doctrine of God. Theology is discourse concerning God, according to the ancient definition. And the great matter of theology is God. God is the first topic that we talk about in theology, but God shapes every topic that we talk about in theology. Paul's great sound of praise at the conclusion of Romans chapter 11, of him, through him, to him are all things, is also the fundamental rule for theological thinking. Everything we think about anything, we want to think about it in relationship to God, from whom, through whom, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Well, I want to speak tonight about the being and attributes of God. And those two topics will really occupy us in our first hour and in our second hour. The being and attributes of God. And I have about five introductory points I want to make before we talk about God's supreme being in the first hour. And then we'll come back in the second hour and talk about God's sovereign agency. So let's dive right in. When David gives praise to God in Psalm 145, we see a feature of his praise that really characterizes everything that Scripture says about God, and which therefore should shape the way we speak about God, whether we're speaking to him in prayer and praise, or whether we're speaking to the world and proclaiming the Lord reigns, announcing the good news of the gospel. The first thing I want you to observe from these three verses is that when Scripture speaks of God, and therefore when we speak of God, it always speaks of God in the superlative degree. I will extol you, my God and King. I will lift you up. I will speak of you in a high way. Great is the Lord. Note the verbs that these three verses use. Extol, bless, praise, right? We don't just talk about God, David says. We speak of him in a superlative degree. We praise him. We bless him. We thank him. And when you become aware of this feature of Scripture, you realize that everything that Scripture says about God in one way or another is trying to speak of him in this superlative degree. Scripture gives high praise to God. So just a few examples. Genesis 14:18, one of the early titles that Scripture gives of God. He's described as the Most High God. That's very clear there, right? El Elyon, the High God. Deuteronomy 10:17. Moses is proclaiming God's name again, recounting the great deeds that he has performed in the Exodus. And it describes him as the God of gods. Again, a way of speaking of God in the superlative degrees. We know of many gods, Moses says, but the Lord is the God of gods. It's very similar to what you see in Psalm 95. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He transcends them. He's supreme. Psalm 145, we just saw, says God is great and he's greatly to be praised. And this is a Hebrew superlative. It's saying he's worthy of all the praise that we can give him. Psalm 150, the concluding psalm in the book of Psalms, says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. His greatness excels the greatness of all others. You see the same thing when you turn to the New Testament. Various ways of offering praise to God in the superlative degree. So, Romans 11, mentioned that a moment ago. When Paul comes to the conclusion of his great teaching about God's purposes and sovereign grace in electing some to salvation, hardening others. When he talks about God's purposes in history for Israel, the Gentiles, and so forth. He comes to the conclusion of it all, and he doesn't say, and that's how it works. Right? He comes to the conclusion of it all, and realizing that he's only stammered, he turns to praise. And how does he speak of God? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God's greatness, his riches, his wisdom are a depth, and indeed they are an unfathomable depth. John of Damascus says, God is the infinite ocean of being. Scripture speaks in the superlative degree. Paul, at the conclusion of his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, after offering what I call Paul's temple dedication prayer, like Solomon prayed at the conclusion of the building of the temple, asking God to fill it with his glory, Paul, describing the church as the temple and dwelling place of God, prays that God, by his Spirit, would cause Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. And then the last thing he says, to him who is able to do, and then he basically invents a Greek word, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask, all that we think. Think as far as you can think, ask as far as you can ask, and God's power is exceeding abundantly beyond that. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 6:15, after charging Timothy to maintain the good confession before the world, again, he breaks out in doxology, describing God as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And again, echoing what we saw in Deuteronomy. So, Scripture praises God in the superlative degree. Second, Scripture praises God in the superlative degree because it acknowledges that he is worthy of that kind of speech. Right, this is an important point. Right? We often exaggerate in the way we talk about people. Right? Remember The Office, Michael Scott, got the mug on his desk, world's best boss. Right? That's speaking in the superlative degree. But the joke is, he bought the mug for himself. Right? And we all know narcissists, okay? And we do this all the time. Here, how was lunch today? Oh, I had the best pizza. And it's fine, right? It's fine to say that, but you didn't really have the best pizza, you've ever had. I mean, maybe you had the best pizza you ever had, but certainly there's going to be an opportunity for something better in the future. Well, sometimes we get so used to this pattern of exaggeration that we think, oh, Scripture is doing the same thing. But no, Scripture says, when we speak of God in these terms, we are not exaggerating. This is praising God, again, Psalm 150, verse 2, according to his excellent greatness. He is great and he's abundantly to be praised. He deserves to be praised in this way. In fact, offer all the praise you can offer. Give your highest terms. Use your best words. And what? His greatness is still unsearchable. It's a wonderful prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. Where Nehemiah says, you are God beyond all praising. Offer the best praise you can offer. And you've not begun to scratch the surface of his glory. When Isaiah sees the Lord's glory in Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees the heavenly beings who night and day ceaselessly circle the throne, proclaiming his perfect holiness, what does he say he saw? The hem of his garment. He just saw the bottom part of his royal robe. He didn't see anything of his infinite majesty. In fact, as other passages of Scripture make quite clear, in Psalm 93, which is Psalm I'll be discussing on Sunday morning, makes clear, every glorious theophanic revelation in Scripture, while it is a revelation of God's glory on the one hand, it also covers him. It's a covering. Our eyes could not bear to see God's infinite glory in its unveiled majesty, at least not in this life. So when Scripture praises God in the superlative degree, it does so because God is worthy of that kind of speech. Third introductory point. Third introductory point is God's greatness is nevertheless unsearchable. Fourth one. In offering its high praise to God, Scripture praises God's supreme being, his supreme agency, and as a kind of feature of that second part, it praises God as the supreme end of his own agency. What do I mean by that? Well, getting clear on that is important for thinking about our two topics tonight. Petrus van Maastricht, great 17th century Reformed theologian, as he turns in the second volume of his massive work of theology to talk about the being and attributes of God, he begins with an exegesis of Hebrews 11:6. And it's quite remarkable. Maastricht argues, and I think it's pretty convincing, that you can unpack everything that we need to say about the being and attributes of God as an elaboration, a kind of whole Bible exposition of Hebrews 11:6. What does Hebrews 11:6 say about the object of our faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe what? That he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's kind of muffled King James. That's the bouncing around the back of my memory zone. That he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The object of faith is the being of God. He is who he is. He is the great I am. But it's also God's agency. God acts. Specifically, in Hebrews 11:6, he acts as what? Rewarder. This is an image of God as king who rewards his people. Well, God's supreme being, God's supreme and sovereign agency, and then God as the supreme end of his own sovereign agency. What does that mean? Well, Hebrews 11:6. What is the great good that God gives in rewarding believers? He is the rewarder of those who seek him. And so this is important because the doctrine of God, again, as the first doctrine in theology, right? It's not just the first topic we talk about. We move on to other ones. It's a topic that informs all other topics. We're not thinking about creation right unless we're thinking about how creation is from him, through him, to him. We're not thinking about redemption right unless we're thinking about how redemption is from him, through him, to him. We're not thinking about anything right unless we're thinking about how that thing is from, through, and to him. When we talk about God, our God, we're talking about the one who is not only the all-sufficient supply in our pilgrimage through this world. We're talking about the one who is the all-satisfying end of that pilgrimage as well. That's pretty important. Last introductory point, and then we'll talk about the being of God. In offering its high praise to God, Scripture speaks in two different ways. It speaks by way of affirmation, and it speaks by way of negation. That is, it affirms things about God. God exists. God acts. God is wise. God is powerful, and so forth. But it also denies things about God. God has no beginning. God has no end. God is not finite. God is not dependent. These are negations. The great 17th century theologian Stephen Charnock says that in making its affirmations of God, Scripture paints with a brushstroke, giving us a portrait with its words, a portrait that we see, interestingly enough, with our ears, not our eyes. In speaking through negation, Charnock says, Scripture speaks as a sculptor, chipping away that which does not apply to God. Again, giving us a true portrait of his glory. Well, in speaking about God's supreme being, which is where we want to focus the rest of our time in this first hour, while Scripture speaks by way of affirmation, it says God is. Indeed, that's the fundamental object of our faith, that God is. While Scripture speaks by way of affirmation of God's being, it speaks primarily by way of negation regarding God's being. When we come to talk about God's supreme and sovereign agency, what we're going to see is that the opposite is the case. In speaking of God's supreme and sovereign agency, while Scripture does speak by way of negation, his wisdom is infinite, unsearchable, right? It nevertheless speaks primarily in terms of affirmation, describing him as a wise, intelligent, kind, powerful king who performs his will in the world. Well, let's first talk about how Scripture offers high praise to God's supreme being by means of affirmation. A few quick examples. The most important one comes from Exodus 3:14. God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He's called him to deliver a message to his people, to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. Moses, of course, is not ready for the job. He throws up a number of excuses. And one of them is, well, I don't know your name. Well, God responds by giving what is, to this point in the history of redemption, the most fulsome glorious revelation of the meaning of his name. It's not that Moses didn't know that God's name was Yahweh, right? Since the days of Genesis 5, talk about people who called upon the name of Yahweh. It's just Moses is saying, I don't know what this means. I don't know the character of the one who I will represent before Pharaoh in Israel. And so in response to this objection, Exodus 3:14, the Lord says, I am who I am. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is adopted in a number of New Testament passages as well, translates this as, I am the one who is. He is. This is a statement of affirmation. You get a remarkable situation in Revelation chapter 1, and I know y'all are in Revelation on Sunday mornings. You get a remarkable restatement of Exodus 3:14 and Revelation 1, verse 8. And pardon me, because this is where, if I'm going to turn into the kind of madman seminary professor for a moment, this is it. So Revelation 1, 8, the Lord has spoken through Jesus, giving a message to John. He's pronounced a blessing on those who read. You get this wonderful Trinitarian benediction describing the one who was and is to come, describing Christ, describing the Spirit in terms of the seven spirits. And then the Lord offers really what is a signature on the blessings that he pronounces on the readers of this book, right? The divine self-authentication. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All affirmation, Alpha, Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Now, this is one of the most remarkable revelations of the divine name in all of Scripture. And it is a carefully crafted exposition, if you will, of Exodus 3:14. All right, so here's the crazy part. So this is where you get to say, I don't know about this, Swain. Verse 8 has 21 Greek words. Okay? And 21, if my math is right, Bob, 7 times 3. 7 and 3 are pretty important numbers in the book of Revelation. Verse 8 has 3 Old Testament names. Okay? They're all versions of Exodus 3:14. So Exodus 3:14 in the Greek translation is what? I am the one who is. Well, we have that kind of elaborated. The one who is and who was and who is to come. All right? That's one way of saying the divine name. Second one is in the way he identifies himself as speaker. Says the Lord God, the Almighty. Now, in Hebrew, Lord God Almighty is Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. This is God's throne name in the Old Testament. This is the name that the hosts around his throne, by which they praise him, right? It's the name you see throughout the prophets, oftentimes doing the exact same thing that the name is doing here, providing the divine signature on his promises, on his warnings. The third way of talking about the divine name, the tetragrammaton, this four Hebrew letters, Yahweh, in this verse, are in the Alpha and the Omega. Now, what's going on there? Alpha and Omega is identifying God as the one from whom are all things, to whom are all things. That's a metaphorical way of doing that. Is probably influenced by the book of Isaiah, where the Lord proclaims his name and he says, I am the first and I am the last. But again, there's a kind of echo of Exodus 3:14. I am the first and the last. And so Alpha and Omega, you take the first letter of the Greek alphabet, you take the last letter of the Greek alphabet, you put them together. I am the first, I'm the last. And then elsewhere in the book of Revelation, you see that together. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So that's how we know this is working together. The other thing, though, that's probably going on there is that Alpha and Omega, we see this in other parallel texts or right around the time of the New Testament. Sometimes you had iota, alpha, omega as a way of trying to express in Greek what they thought the pronunciation of the divine name was, Yahweh. And so what John is doing is giving us, in 21 letters, 7 times 3, 3 ways of affirming he is who he is, eternally, unchangeably. And again, I think 7 times 3, perfectly. You've got reference to the three tenses of time, past, present, future. You've got literary divisive merism, the beginning and the end of the alphabet, right? It's as if John is taking every tool he has in his toolkit to proclaim the perfection of God's being. He is the Lord Almighty, high above all, no beginning, no end. Our God. Now, these are wonderful statements, and Scripture gives them to us, and we should confess affirmatively with Scripture, God is the one who is. But what's fascinating about this, and again, our best theologians have always acknowledged this, is that while Scripture does speak affirmatively of God's being, the more typical pattern seems to be, in speaking of God's being, to speak not by way of affirmation, but by way of negation. Why is that? Well, there's this old thing in philosophy and classical way of treating all the different topics. You can think about biology, physics. When you're trying to identify a certain topic, one of the first questions you want to ask is, what is it? Right? If you've affirmed that there's something here to talk about, the next question is, what is it? How can we define it? Okay, and there's an age-old way of defining something by identifying genus and species and everything else. Well, you might think that theology would follow the same practice as philosophy and biology and physics and talking about, we've said God is, right? So there's something here to talk about. You might think, okay, well, so the next question is, well, what is it? What is he? Give me the definition. And the nearly universal answer of Christian theology, following, I think, the precedent of Scripture, is we don't know. We can't define God. Because here's the thing about a definition, right? Think of the kind of ancient definition of what a man is. Rational animal. What's happening there? First, you're identifying kind of the larger category, animal, things that can move around, things that have breath, right? That have some kind of agency. A plant's not an animal, but a dog is. Cats. There's a theory that those are post-lapsarian creatures that I ascribe to that theory. But animal. Man is an animal. But then you have to specify. What distinguishes man as an animal from other animals? Rational animal, endowed with intellect and will, capable of knowledge and love and sociality and everything else. Well, the reason when it comes to the question, what is it? The reason you can't answer that question when it comes to God, because what would be the big category that you could place God in? And how would you specify and distinguish him from everything else? No. The Lord is one. Right? And that doesn't mean he's one of anything. He's in a class by himself. And indeed, if we were speaking more accurately, we'd say he transcends class. He is unique. He is incomparable. Hannah, in her great song of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2, captures this idea of God's uniqueness and incomparability so beautifully. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And Isaiah will say like this, to whom then would you compare me? And under what category would you place me to define me? And so this is why, again, following the example of Scripture, the typical pattern in theology when talking about the supremacy of God's being, after affirming that he is the eternal, unchanging, infinite one who is who he is, who was, who is, and is to come, we then find it more appropriate and fitting to biblical revelation to say what he is not and to try to define him, because he is one. He is unique. He is incomparable. No name, no definition can capture the glory of his transcendent being. Does it mean he's unknowable? Does it mean he's a formless blob, like in Adam Roberts' novel, The Thing Itself, the main character? The whole novel is about what would happen if Kant's categories were true. You get a scientist at the South Pole who has a vision of Kant's thing in itself, right? Apart from any mediation by phenomena. But Kant's thing in itself is this formless, meaningless, it's this empty thing, right? That's not what we mean when we say God cannot be defined. We mean that he dwells in unapproachable light. He is a God of purity, of meaning, of truth, but it transcends what our finite minds could possibly capture. So a few negations then. If it's easier to speak of God's being by means of negation, what does Scripture teach us to say in that regard? First, and listen for the negation. God is independent. He's not dependent, right? He's underived. He's not derived. All creatures depend upon God, not just to come into being, but to continue to be from moment to moment. So Psalm 104, wonderful creation psalm, tracing the manifold works of God. In wisdom, he made them all. Listen to verses 27 and following, and listen how they describe the dependence of creatures in the present tense. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Right. The reason the Psalms say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, because they're acknowledging that from one moment to the next, our very act of breathing is dependent on God's goodness and grace. And therefore, from every moment to the next, we owe our breath to God in praise. Creatures are dependent, but God is independent. Creatures are derived. God is underived. Psalm 36, verse 9, with you is the fountain of life. What does that mean? Right? It means not just that God is alive, he is the fountain of life. What distinguishes a fountain from a lake, right? A lake can be full of water, but a lake is not the source of its own water, like a fountain is. With you, though, is the fountain of life. Psalm 93, again, passage we'll look at on Sunday, says that God has established the world. It shall never be moved. So the world is stable in one sense, but its stability is a derived stability. The Lord established it. It climbs the ladder from the world to look at God's own throne and says, your throne is established from of old. That's interesting. That heavenly throne is itself dependent. God established it of old when he created the heavens. And then, breaking the pattern, The psalmist ascends above God's throne and says, you not were established. You are from everlasting. All things are established by him. He is established by nothing. First thing that Paul tells the pagans in Athens in Acts chapter 17, because their religion is predicated on a misunderstanding of this point. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. See, it's tempting to think of religion, right, as a kind of mutually beneficial relationship. God does things for you. You do things for God. And Paul has to tell the pagan philosophers and religionists in Athens, that's not how religion works. In him we live and move and have our being. Everything we are, everything we do, it's from him. And he receives nothing from our hands. Paul in Romans 11, passage we refer to now twice, after speaking of the infinite depths of God's wisdom and knowledge, he asks two questions, and both of them deserve a negative answer. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That is, who has taught the Lord anything? What school did he attend to learn how to be a creator? Right? What mentor taught him how to run the world? And the answer is, no one, no one. And then, who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? And the answer is, no one. You remember 1 Chronicles 29, as David, who wanted to build the temple but couldn't build the temple, Solomon's going to build the temple, but what David is able to do is to gather preparations, everything that Solomon's going to need to build the temple. And it's one of the most glorious collections in the entire Old Testament. You remember what David says in the context of his dedication prayer there? All that we have given, we receive from your hand. Even giving back to God is a gift of God. This is what it means to say God is independent. He is infinitely rich. And this is why the psalmist can say in Psalm 23, because Yahweh, because the Lord is my shepherd, because he has taken me under his care, what? I shall not want. Not because I have everything, but because he does. And there's no danger of him losing any of it, because he didn't get it from anyone in the first place. He's the infinite ocean of being, and all that he is and has, he has in and of himself. God is independent. God is eternal. This is also a negation. Now, we speak of eternality, we're speaking of God's infinitude, a way of saying he's not finite. But we're speaking about his infinitude in a very specific way. He's not finite with respect to time. God has no beginning. God has no end. So, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I mentioned this in Psalm 93 already. The world is established, should never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, but you are everlasting. Psalm 102, verse 24, verse 27. You whose years endure throughout all generations, your years have no end. So you hear the negation, there's no beginning in God. There's no end in God. And indeed, this is part of what it means for him to be the one who is. This is exactly how Revelation 1:8 takes it, right? He is the one who is, supremely is, which means he's the one who was. He's the one who is to come. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 8, speaking of Abraham, who rejoiced to see his day and was glad, and his interlocutors scoff at him. How can you speak of Abraham? You're not yet 50 years old. And what does he say? Before Abraham was, I am. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And again, if this God is our God, if this Lord is our shepherd, if he has taken us into his care, then that is good news for us as well. So Psalm 102, speaking of the eternal and unchanging nature of God, spells out what this means for us. Verse 26, they will perish, but you'll remain. That is, all creatures. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And then here's the therefore. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. We live in a world of change. But nations come and go. Economies come and go. Our health comes and goes. But you know who does not come and go? The Lord. And therefore, those who belong to him shall dwell secure. God is eternal. That means he's infinite with respect to time. No beginning, no end. God is immense. He's infinite with respect to space. God transcends space. He is present to all spaces. He dwells in a high and holy place, Isaiah says, Isaiah 57:15. But that doesn't mean he's in another place from this place. Higher there is not to be taken literally. He's ontologically higher. For God to dwell in a high and holy place does not preclude him to also dwelling with whom? Him who has a lowly and contrite heart. And to what end? To revive the spirit of the lowly. Where can I go from your presence, O Lord? David asks in Psalm 137. And the answer is what? Nowhere. Again, Paul, Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. This means for the Christian that in a real sense, we are never alone. Augustine says of the Lord, speaking of his immensity in this way, you are closer to me than I am to myself. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Do you know that that is the central statement in Hebrew in Psalm 23? You, the I am, are with me. God is immense. God is immutable. All creatures grow and decay. We've seen this in Psalm 102, and as we'll talk about more on Sunday, this is one of the great themes of Book 4 of the Psalms, Psalms 90 through 106, is the decadence of creatures, the changeability, the frailty. And in contrast to that, these Psalms with the rest of Scripture proclaim that God is the same. He does not change. James speaks of God this way, verse 17 of chapter 1, describing God as the one who can't be tempted, who does not tempt anyone to sin, instead identifying him as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation in shadow due to change. All lights, even the greatest light in our sky, the sun, it changes. In fact, it changes every day. Its light disappears. It casts shadows across the ground. Okay, not today, but yesterday. All lights are changeable. And yet the one who is the Father of lights, who is transcendent light beyond visibility, the true light that enlightens everyone by coming into the world, with him there's no variation or shadow due to change. And then lastly, God is simple. And I won't say a lot about this, but again, in contrast to all that is true of creatures, we are composite and therefore unstable. Right? If you're in the business of making contracts, do you want to have a lot of links in the chain there, or you want to have it as clean as you can have it? Why don't you want to have a lot of links? Because the more things that the different parts depend upon, the less stable it is. Right? And this is something that the ancient world understands quite clearly. It's not a way we often think about reality. But James says, a double-minded man, a man of two minds, is what? Unstable in all his ways. Well, part of God's transcendent stability is that he is not composite. He has no parts. He is simple, unmixed. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. God is identical with light. He is light, and he's nothing but light. There's no darkness at all. This is what divine simplicity means. Now, last thing I'm going to say, and we'll break, is divine simplicity is often viewed as one of the most archaic, abstract, incomprehensible, perhaps irrelevant doctrines when we talk about God's supreme being. And it does stretch the mind to think what it means to say that God is not composite. But for Scripture, it's also one of the most practical and important parts of our doctrine of God. And I'll give one example from the book of James. In James chapter 1, verse 5, after he's exhorted us, if we find ourselves in trials, if we find ourselves in a situation where we lack wisdom, don't worry. You can ask God. And then he describes God in a certain way. Now, I think the ESV says something like, who gives generously. Okay, but the word there is simple. He gives simply. What does that mean? What does it mean to describe God's will as a simple will? Well, again, what is the way of negation? God is not composite. God is not mixed. James wants to say, when you find yourself in trial, when you find yourself in need of wisdom, the reason you know you can come to God and ask him for what you need is because God's motives in giving are unmixed motives. In a sense, this is the repudiation and the destruction of the first lie that the serpent uttered in the garden. Right? Remember, the first lie is not, you will not surely die. That's the second lie. The first lie is, God said, what? And the implication there was, God told you not to eat of this tree? This great tree? This tasty, wonderful tree that holds so much promise? He said, don't eat of that one? And see, the implication is, what was the first commandment that God had given Adam in the garden? Of all the trees of the garden, freely eat, save one. The first commandment is generous invitation with one restriction. And the serpent's lies to say, hold on, he's trying to keep you from this one tree? And what's the implication? Is that his generosity is masking a deeper envy, a deeper greed, a deeper desire to keep something from you. He has mixed motives. He might give you good things, but he doesn't want to give you good things. He has to. It's his job. He's God. And James says, none of it. The God who stands ready to give, stands ready to give. He's the Father in the parable of the prodigal who's waiting for the prodigal to come home. Right? Ready to forgive. And this is what he says. He gives simply. His motives are unmixed. His motives are nothing but to glorify himself in blessing and enriching you with what you need. Because here's the thing. He doesn't need anything. So what could his only... Who could be the beneficiary of his goodness? Us. And his hands are open. This is what divine simplicity teaches us. All right, we'll stop there. We need to break for dinner.